about you, but I'm so glad to be in a church that believes in the resurrection. So we can have music like that. Thank you, guys. Terrific. Knew it would be. You know, it may surprise you, some churches don't. Some believers don't. I don't know what they believe in, but there are some who don't believe in the resurrection. I read a survey a few years ago of 7,000 ministers of mainline denominational churches in America. The survey reported that 13% of Lutheran pastors, 30% of Presbyterian, 33% of the Baptists, 35% of the Episcopalians, and 51% of the Methodist ministers doubted or denied the foundational doctrine that brings us all here this morning. No wonder mainline denominational churches are dying, right? I know if I didn't believe in the resurrection, I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't allow it. And if you didn't believe in it, you probably wouldn't be here either. So we don't have that battle, thankfully. We don't have to defend. I don't have to stand up here today and convince you that Christ arose. We believe that. We believe in the resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We affirm that. We rejoice in that. We sing and celebrate that. We proclaim that. We worship Christ, the risen King. But you know, that doctrine, like all doctrine, is not something to simply believe. It is not simply something to know and affirm and agree that really happened. It is something that is to shape and control the way we behave, the way we live, the way we think, how we function. The doctrine of the resurrection is not the steeple at the top of the church that we all gaze at occasionally in admiration. It is the steps and the sidewalk that lead out of the church, that take us into our homes and our workplace and our neighborhoods and our world. It's practical, in other words. Very practical. It's not just something that's true. It's something that's true that affects how I live my life and how you live your life and how we relate and how we work and how we function and how we minister in this world. And if it doesn't do that, then we don't really believe it. So this morning, since I know you believe in the resurrection and I don't have to defend the reality of it, I'd like to speak to you about the results of it, the ramifications of it. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And don't panic, we're not going to talk about the whole chapter, just one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a long chapter, you may know, Paul's longest chapter. And it's entirely devoted to the resurrection. This is the most comprehensive treatment of the subject in the whole Bible. Very important chapter. And apparently some people in this church, the church in Corinth, didn't believe in the resurrection or were doubting it or questioning it. Verse 12 says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Point being, some of them were saying that. And so in this chapter, after addressing so many of their other issues, and the church at Corinth had a few issues, Paul here defends the resurrection. And first he gives a historical argument for it in verses 1 through 11 by reminding them of all the different people to whom Jesus appeared after he arose. Then he gives a logical argument in verses 12 through 19 by showing how many other essential elements of the Christian faith fall apart without the resurrection. Then he gives a theological argument in verses 20 through 28, explaining how the resurrection is crucial to the consummation of God's redemptive plan. And And then he gives kind of an experiential argument in verses 29 to 34, where he points out that if the resurrection isn't legitimate, then the lives of a whole lot of people, including his, make no sense. Some people didn't accept the doctrine of the resurrection because they couldn't figure out how it worked. How do these dead bodies that have been in the ground decaying, how do they rise? In what form? And so he answers that in verses 35 through 49. Others struggled with the resurrection of the dead because they didn't know what that meant for the living. What about those who remain alive until the coming of the Lord? What happens to them? So he answers that in verses 50 through 57. As I say, it's a comprehensive treatment. He covers everything related to the resurrection. And the point of it all is one. And it's very simple. The point of it is the resurrection is for real. It's true. It really happened and is going to happen. The doctrine is true. Believe it. Christ died and rose again, and all who die will rise again. Those who don't die will be changed. And because of that, death doesn't get the last word. Death doesn't have the final say. Our greatest fear, our worst enemy doesn't win. We win. Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is now for us a bee without a stinger. It's a bomber without a bomb. Our greatest enemy, Satan, has one nuclear warhead, death, and that has been disarmed. That's what Paul is saying. The victory is ours, not his. How do we know? Christ arose. So, live or die. We cannot fail. We cannot lose. We win. The resurrection of Christ proves that God's eternal plan is right on course. It guarantees that every other biblical promise will be fulfilled. Now that death is conquered, there is no other legitimate enemy threat to the mission. The outcome then is certain. Victory is assured. Therefore, that's how the chapter ends. 57 verses on the resurrection, one great big concluding, all including, therefore. Let's look at it. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Since there's a resurrection, there's a therefore. If there's not a resurrection, then there's not a therefore. But because of the resurrection, we have a responsibility here and now and until Jesus returns. And this one verse says it as well as any one verse could. Therefore, my beloved brethren. And I would just stop you at that point and say that he couldn't even say that apart from the resurrection, right? There wouldn't be a category of people that he could call my beloved brethren if Jesus hadn't died and rose again. So at the very outset, because of the resurrection, we have this category of people and we're in it and we have this identity and we're to think of ourselves and each other this way. My beloved brethren. But as such, we have a therefore. And it cashes out to three things. All right? Number one, because of the resurrection, because the resurrection is true, it really happened, we all have something to be. We all have something to be. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Immovable. That's what we're to be until Jesus comes. What does that mean? Steadfast. The root word there carries the idea of sitting, which we would all love that, right? Sit. Yeah, I can do that. It really has that sense of being sedentary. But not in the sense of being a couch potato, not in the sense of being idle or lazy. It means to be settled, to stay put, to be fixed, to be in one place, at rest, steady, in other words. It's translated firm in 1 Peter 5:9, where Peter, speaking of the devil, says, "But resist him firm in your faith." Resist him firm in your faith. The same word. So you resist the devil by standing firm, staying put. Colossians 1:23 says, "Continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard." That's the idea. Firmly established, steadfast, not moved away. And Paul says, because the resurrection is true, be that. Be that way. Be steadfast. Stand firm. Stay put. In Psalm 78, it says of the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness because they didn't trust God, it says, "For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant." So there's maybe a parallel way to define it. To be steadfast means to be faithful. To be faithful. So that's what we're to be. Secondly, we're to be immovable. Be steadfast, immovable. And this word comes from kinetics, motion, movement. And he's saying, don't move. And again, he doesn't mean, you know, to be static or to be stubborn, inflexible, hard-headed. What he's talking about is erratic movement. What he's talking about is excited, nervous motion. Constant agitation, being disturbed, being thrown always into commotion. Don't be that, is what he's getting at. Don't be moved in the sense of being unstable or shaken or easily disturbed or agitated. Don't allow circumstances to throw you into a state of commotion. Don't be disturbed by people who teach things contrary to Scripture. In other words, whatever else around you moves and shakes and changes and fluctuates, you remain stable. You remain calm and sober-minded, unfazed, unrattled, undisturbed. Christ is risen. Relax. Breathe. It's okay. We win. Chill. I think of Habakkuk 3:17. He said, "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the field produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." That's the immovable, steadfast faith that Paul is talking about here. So be that. That's what we want. You kind of heard that last week, didn't you? The little Chicken Little illustration. That was great. Don't be Chicken Little. That's what Paul is saying here. The sky ain't falling. And even if it does, whose sky is it? It's God's. And He has already given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So be steadfast. Be immovable. What you're really talking about with those two words? Maturity. Right? That's all. Maturity. Because what is immaturity? It's being in a state of panic all the time. It's being uncertain, unstable. Ephesians 4:14, "No longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men." See, that's immaturity, childishness. tossed, carried about. So don't be that. Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents," which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:2, "that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed." Be steady, be stable. 2 Timothy 1:13, "just retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Retain that. Hebrews 10:23, "hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering, for God is faithful." It's all that. That's what we mean. And if there's a resurrection, we should be that. If there isn't, we can't be that. But there is, so be that. Secondly, because of the resurrection, we all have something to do. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what we're to do until Jesus returns. Abounding means abundance, plenty. It means to go above and beyond, to overflow. The prodigal son used this word when he was in the field feeding swine and thought back of his father's house and the servants there who have more than enough. That's what it means. More than enough. Not just the minimum required. More than that. Excessive. How many believers today overdo it in ministry? How many? Not many? The battle cry of our generation, it seems to me, has been balance! Balance! Don't overdo it, you'll burn out. I don't think we get that from Paul, do you? Paul says, forget about balance, forget about burnout, abound in the work of the Lord. Overdo it. Why not? I mean, better to burn out than flame out. And what are you saving yourself for? Is there some other work that's more important, more worthy? Then go do it. If there isn't, then abound in the work of the Lord. In Philippians 2, Paul mentions a man named Epaphroditus, and he says, "Hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." He says he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, and indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him and on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Here was a man who was literally working himself to death in ministry and serving others. And if there's a resurrection, then why not? You're going to die doing something. You're going to be tired doing something. Why not in the work of the Lord? What is the work of the Lord? Jesus said, "I will build my church." So whatever it is, probably it's related to that, right? Are you involved in the church? Are you participating in its ministry? Are you serving? Are you laboring? Are you teaching His Word? Are you evangelizing anyone? Are you discipling anyone? That's the work. What part of that are you doing? So many of us are busy, but are we busy doing the work of the Lord? If you drop down in 1 Corinthians there, chapter 16, verse 10 says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work." So, as also I am. So whatever the work of the Lord is, Timothy was doing it, Paul was doing it. What were they doing? Well, evangelism, and discipleship, and shepherding, and teaching. That's the work of the Lord. The Great Commission hasn't changed. Going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. What part of that are you personally involved in? The resurrection says, do it. You have to do it. You have to be involved in that. Go where there are lost people and tell them the gospel. Those that believe, baptize, teach, disciple them, build them up in the faith so they can evangelize and disciple others. That's the process. That's the work of the Lord. Are we doing that work or are we doing something else? And are we abounding in that? It was Wesley who said, do all the good you can to all the people you can in all the ways you can by all the means you can as long as ever you can, which means you probably have to get off your can. But it is work. The ministry is work. It's hard. It's not easy. It makes you tired. The term labor there or toil. Your toil is not in vain. Means laboring to the point of exhaustion, fatigue. It means to be burdened with something that causes sorrow and pain and grief to you, trouble to you. Yeah, that's it. It's something that is hard. And sometimes there's opposition, which makes it even harder. G. Campbell Morgan once said that if you have no opposition in the place you're serving, then you're serving in the wrong place. So maybe that's true, and we should expect opposition. But it's the work of the Lord, and for every sorrow and grief and hardship, there are 10,000 joys and pleasures and delights and benefits and rewards. So abound in it. Abound in it. Now, are you getting the point of this? If there's no resurrection, then forget it. If there's no resurrection, fine. Then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Get a hobby. You know, fritter away your time on Facebook. There's nothing else to do. But since there is a resurrection, there's something else to do. Some of you, you know, you say, well, I'm busy. This time of my life is not a good time. The road of by and by leads to the town of never. Okay? Now's the time, not later. The work is there. There's plenty for all of us to do. And it isn't done just because you're tired. I read this weekend, John Piper will preach his last sermon today as pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. After 33 years there, and but he's not done. He will continue to abound in the ministry and in the work of the Lord, just doing other things. But 33 years, you know, some of us are hard-pressed to teach a class for 33 weeks or 33 times or whatever. Abound in the work of the Lord. Then thirdly, if we all have something to be and something to do, we also have plenty of motivation to be and do it. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing. Our being and our doing is sustained by our knowing. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I think a couple of things. Results and rewards. It's not in vain. What do you mean? There are results and there will be reward. What you're doing is not pointless. It's not futile. It's not, you know, a waste of time and effort. It's worthwhile. You may not see the results yet. You may not see them in your lifetime. But your work is working. 1 Corinthians 3, some water, some plant. Right, some harvest, but God causes the growth. And according to 2 Corinthians 2, even when people don't respond positively to our ministry, God still leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. So keep doing the work of the Lord. It works. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And why is that? Because Isaiah 55 says God's word never returns what? Void. But always accomplishes what He desires. So your work is not in vain because God's word never returns void. That's why it works that way. Now, as Paul says in the middle of this chapter, if Christ be not raised, then the deal's off. All our ministry is in vain. We are wasting our time, and we are of all men most to be pitied. But Christ is raised, therefore all our ministry is not in vain, and we are not wasting our time, and we are of all men most to be envied. The work will work. Do it. The tomb is empty, so your toil isn't. And it will be rewarded. It will be rewarded. It's not forgotten. It's not overlooked. God sees. God knows. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God sees. How do we know God will be just and remember us? Because He raised Christ. That's how we know. So abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What are we saying then? Simply this. Listen. The doctrine of the resurrection is a great, fundamental, cardinal doctrine. Right? Great doctrine. But there's nothing great about it if it doesn't affect the way we live, if it doesn't motivate us, if it doesn't thrust us out into God-glorifying, people-serving, self-sacrificing, gospel-spreading action, ministry, work. If you believe Jesus is raised, then you have to be something. And you have to do something. That's what the therefore is there for. And it's inescapable, unavoidable. It applies to all of us. So because everything we've read and sung and heard this morning is true, the resurrection is real, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we do thank you for this time to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We do believe it. We do believe it. Cause us to live like it, to relate to each other as beloved brethren, to be steadfast and immovable, to abound in the ministries you've given us to do, and to be sustained by the knowledge that none of it is in vain because Jesus is not dead. He's alive. May our lives and our ministries reflect that. Give you all the praise and glory in Christ's name.